Father, I thank You that You've given us little signs, little memorials. Lord, things that we can do to remember Your mighty acts in history and the way You have worked mightily in our lives personally. Thank You for giving us ways to remember that, visible ways. Lord, teach us their importance this morning. And Lord, also instruct us, remind us of what those signs really mean. Pray for the inward reality to be there, not just the outward. Pray for lives that are changed internally, from the inside out. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight, we're having a baptism. It's one of my favorite things to do as a pastor, is to baptize people. We're meeting at the Westside YMCA, and we make a big event of it. We have a celebration, a party, really. Everyone comes, and we have a good time together. We do that at least two or three times a year, and then there's other times during the year where I will just baptize individuals who haven't been able to make that fellowship or whatnot. So we do that quite often. Also, on the first Sunday evening of every month, here at the church at 6 p.m., we celebrate communion as a body. So about 12 times a year, we gather together specifically as a body to partake of the elements of communion, the bread and the grape juice. Now, why do we take the time to do that? Why do we take that time to do those things? Very simple answer, because God has commanded us to. God has given those as ordinances for His church. Communion and baptism, something that we're supposed to do. In fact, they're a lot like memorials that God has given to us. They're pictures, activities that remind us of things that God has done in the past. Now, I don't know why there are some Christians who don't take those things very seriously, but God sure does. They're serious ordinances which God has commanded. And so that's why we do that often here at Calvary Chapel. As we continue the story in Joshua, remember last week in our study that we learned about that 12-stone memorial. Remember, the nation of Israel had crossed over the Jordan River into the Promised Land, and they crossed over the Jordan River miraculously. God stopped the waters. When they got on the other side in the Promised Land, God did not allow the waters in the Jordan River to come back until they had collected 12 stones out of the midst of that Jordan River. Great idea to use them as a memorial. Every time you looked at those stones, you would be reminded that those stones once existed in the river. It was a great way to remember what God had done in the past. And you remember, that memorial was for them. It was for the nation of Israel to help them remember. That memorial was also to be used as a teaching tool for children. When the little kids would ask mom and dad, "What does that memorial mean?" Well, then you could tell them the story. Then that memorial was also to serve as a memorial to the world, the nations. It proved to the world that there was a God who existed and that that God was very, very powerful. In the same way, communion and baptism serve those kinds of purposes for the church today. Now, as we pick up, they've got that 12-stone memorial, but now we see them participate in two other kinds of memorials, Old Testament ordinances, if you will. And you'll see that that sort of relates and corresponds to these New Testament ordinances of baptism and communion. Pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 5. It says, "So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. They have crossed that river miraculously. They're in the promised land. The enemies in the promised land are terrified. Their hearts have melted. They've lost their spirit. Their morale is low. This would be the perfect time to attack. And that's what God asked them to do next, right? Let's attack. Wrong. Look what he asked them to do. Verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time." So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. Story gets kind of interesting here. Circumcised, there's a pile of foreskins. A hill of foreskins. The command comes down from the Lord. Circumcise your sons. Now, from a human military perspective, that would have been the worst possible time to do something like that. From a human military perspective, this was the best time to attack. The morale of the enemy is at an all-time low. We just read about it. Their hearts are melting with fear. In their minds, they're already defeated. The morale of the nation of Israel must have been at an all-time high. They've just crossed the river miraculously. I'm sure they're pumped. The adrenaline is flowing. And I'm sure they thought, oh, this is the perfect time to capitalize on that. It's time to attack. And I'm sure they might have thought, the Lord's going to command us to go make for ourselves swords and attack. But instead, he says, make for yourselves flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel. I think this was a surprise command from the Lord. Ever been surprised by God? God ever given you orders or a command that just doesn't seem to make sense? The timing doesn't seem to be there, but we're to obey. And what is God doing here? Well, I think he's teaching his people some lessons. Number one, he's teaching them that victory in the promised land will not come by human or military efforts. Victory in the promised land is going to come through the power of God, and so the nation of Israel must trust and depend upon God for victory. That is true of us, Christian. If we want to walk a victorious Christian walk, then we must depend upon God. Put our faith in Him. Trust Him. I think what God was also teaching His people is He was teaching them the importance of consecration and separation. That's what circumcision was. It was a sign that you belonged to the people of God. You were separated unto God in the Old Testament. Circumcision was the mark of that. In the same way, I think if you want to live a victorious Christian life, you should be separated unto God. You should consecrate yourself to God. Turn your back on the world. Separate yourself unto Him. Third, I think that God was also teaching His people the importance of obedience. Obedience even when it's tough. Even when you don't understand it. Christian, if you want to live a victorious Christian life, you must obey God. You must obey the Word of God. Even when it doesn't make sense. Even when the timing might be out. I think he's teaching the people that. Remember what God told Joshua in verse 8 of chapter 1? He said, "Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you will be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful." Prosperous and successful in what? In crossing the Jordan River and conquering the promised land. Circumcision was a part of the law. They had been neglecting it. They needed to obey. In the same way, folks, we need to obey the Word of God. even when it's not convenient. In fact, I heard a great definition of faith this last week. Somebody said that faith is obedience despite consequences. Obedience despite consequences. You're going to obey God even when it might hurt you to do so. But you're having faith in God by obeying Him despite those consequences. The nation of Israel obeys this command. A mass circumcision takes place. It's estimated that about 700,000 adult men were circumcised on that day at Gilgal. Out of a nation of about 2 to 3 million. They obeyed it. They did it. Question. Why weren't those guys already circumcised? Why were they uncircumcised anyway? Shouldn't they have been circumcised? What was the reason for that? Well, verse 4 gives us the reason. It says, "And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness, on the way, as they came out of Egypt, had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that He would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that He would give us. A land flowing with milk and honey. Then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way." 40 years prior to the events in the book of Joshua, when the nation of Israel came out of the land of Egypt under the hand of Moses, the men that came out of Egypt were circumcised. They were circumcised. And it may have been because the nation of Israel practiced circumcision as they were slaves in Egypt. They had always practiced circumcision, so the guys that came out were already circumcised. Now, there's others that don't believe that the nation of Israel did practice circumcision while they were living as slaves in Egypt. They neglected it. They gave up on it. Or they may have been forced to neglect it because the Egyptians believed in circumcision, but it was only for the higher ups in their society. Only the Pharaoh and the rulers of the land would be circumcised. So it's thought that maybe they would not allow the Hebrew men to be circumcised. They were just slaves. So some folks believe that there was a mass circumcision that took place when the nation first came out of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt. And that could be. Look at verse 2. It says, "At that time the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time.'" That this was a second of two mass circumcisions. The first one taking place 40 years earlier. Either way, the men were originally circumcised. The ones who initially came out. And do you remember what happened to that first generation, though? Remember that God brought them to the brink of the promised land and said, "Go in, conquer the promised land." But they failed to go in. Remember, they sent those 12 spies and 10 came back with that evil report. Scared them off. "And we can't go into the promised land. There's giants. It's too scary." Well, remember what their punishment was? God said, "All right, you won't go into the promised land. I'll save that for the next generation. Your punishment is to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years until all those fighting men die in the wilderness. The promised land would wait till the next generation." Well, that first generation was having sons in the wilderness. Those sons were growing up, but they were not being circumcised. All of those guys were left uncircumcised. So now they have to be circumcised once they cross over the Jordan River. Now, why did they fail to circumcise those sons? Well, there's a lot of reasons that people give, but I just think it was neglect. I think they neglected it. Maybe that first generation was bitter that they weren't going to be able to go into the promised land, so they didn't circumcise their son. Maybe they didn't think it was sanitary enough. Or maybe they were always on the move and they just didn't have time. Whatever they did, they neglected a very important Old Testament ordinance. An Old Testament sacrament, a symbol. Circumcision. So now the sons have to be circumcised. You know, if I were one of those guys, I think I would be a little upset with mom and dad. Man, why didn't you get this done on my eighth day of life, like it says in the law? Now they need to be circumcised. Look at verse 8. So it was, when they had finished circumcising all the people, that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. Please understand that in obeying that command, the nation of Israel left themselves in a very vulnerable position. 600,000 to 700,000 men are now in pain, and it's their fighting men. And they're in a land where the enemies are right there. These men are now incapacitated. It'll take them a while before they can walk, let alone pick up a sword and defend. They're recovering. They're in obvious pain. Obviously so. Circumcision is a painful experience. I was present for the circumcision of both of my sons. It looked painful. And it was painful. They cried like babies. And that's despite the anesthesia and the modern day instruments that doctors use. I was watching and I was so grateful that I couldn't remember that own day in my life. Such a painful experience. Well, here's 700,000 adult men being circumcised with a flint knife. Ouch. That hurts. They would need time to heal. Folks, they were left in a very vulnerable position. In fact, one of the most horrid stories in the Bible you can read about is in Genesis chapter 34. It's a story of Jacob and his 12 sons. They were living in the promised land, and they were living right outside the city called Shechem. And remember, they had one sister named Dinah. Dinah had gone into the city of Shechem by herself, where she was sexually assaulted by a man there. That man happened to be the son of the king of Shechem. And if you remember the story, the king came out and approached Jacob and said, "We'd like for you to give Dinah to my son in marriage." Well, the brothers had found out about that. They knew what had been done to Dinah. And so they said, "We'll allow you to marry Dinah if every male in the city of Shechem will be circumcised." Every male in the city of Shechem was circumcised, if you remember the story. And the Bible teaches that when they were recovering in pain, healing, Simeon and Levi, two of the 12, only two of them, went into the city and slaughtered every male in the city of Shechem to pay them back for what they had done to Dinah. Just vulnerable. This is the same type of thing that could have happened to the nation of Israel. They're very vulnerable. Listen, obeying the Word of God can many times make you vulnerable. But you still got to obey it. God will protect you. Some of you businessmen, you Christian businessmen, some of you have competition that aren't, they're not Christians. They're not godly. And they're out doing all kinds of unethical practices. They're lying, stealing, cheating. And maybe it's even hurting your business a little bit. But you can't do that. You can't practice those things. You're a Christian. You got to obey the Word of God. The Word of God says, don't lie, don't steal, don't cheat. And so in obeying the Word of God, you almost make yourself vulnerable from a worldly perspective in your business. You got to obey. Obey the Word of God. It might seem to make you a little bit vulnerable, but you just watch if God won't honor your obedience. You just watch if He won't protect you.
take care of you. He will. He will do it.
Or He'll guide you somewhere else.
We need to obey even when it makes us vulnerable. They did. 700,000 men circumcised. Verse 9. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day." So Gilgal is their base of operations. It becomes their home base for all the activity that they will be involved in conquering the promised land. And Gilgal has a special significance to the nation of Israel. Remember, the 12-stone memorial is kept in Gilgal. Gilgal is where all those men were circumcised. They would remember that as a place where they were consecrated unto God. And then Gilgal was also the place where they're told that the reproach of Egypt would be rolled away from them. And they would remember that by the name given to this place, Gilgal. It means rolling, a rolling wheel. They would think of Gilgal and remember that the reproach of Egypt had been rolled away. I think that's speaking of a new beginning for the nation of Israel. The reproach of Egypt. I think it refers to their life in Egypt as slaves. They were slaves. They had cruel taskmasters. They were beaten. They lived in a substandard way. But all that was now changing. There was a new start. That reproach was being rolled away. They're in the promised land. They're obeying God. They're being circumcised. They're taking care of all those things. It's a victory march now. It's a turning away from the old. It's a brand new start. And you know, I got to tell you, that's one of my favorite things to share with people when I'm sharing Christ with people. Just to be able to tell people, man, you can have a whole new start in life. A brand new beginning. You can be born again, a brand new creation. The reproach of the world can be rolled away from you. All those messes that we made of our lives in the world. All that harsh treatment that we had under the taskmasters of the world. All that can be rolled away. Well, it's rolled away here at Gilgal. It becomes a significant place to them. All right. I want to speak a little bit more about this circumcision. This Old Testament rite. The symbol. What exactly did it mean? Why did God choose circumcision? Why was this so important? In order to do that, I want you to leave your finger here, and I'd like you to turn left to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 17. Let's look at when God gave circumcision as a sign to the nation. It was actually given to Abraham first as the father of the nation of Israel. Verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham and the descendants of Abraham, the Hebrews, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. God made a promise to them. He said that that would be a family that would become great, and that that would be a family that would become a great nation, and that they would be given a land, the promised land, the very land which they are about to conquer in the book of Joshua. God, for whatever reason, decided that circumcision would be a sign of that covenant. Circumcision became a sign that identified someone as belonging to the people of God and living under that special covenant that God had given to Abraham. If you have that sign, you belong to God. And you're under that covenant. You belong to it. It identified you. It separated you as a person of God. Now, why would he use that? That's a tough question, really. I thought about that. Why did God choose circumcision? He did. He chose it. That was the mark. Now, there may have been some symbolic meaning. Circumcision is the cutting away of the flesh. In the same way, those who are the people of God, identified with God, living under the covenant of God, were to cut themselves away from dependence upon the flesh and place their dependence upon God. And that may have been a sign to remind the men of that fact. Probably was. Circumcision was also a very personal, individual kind of sign, wasn't it? It was for individual men. You didn't share your circumcised state with people. They wore clothes in those days. They were modest. It was a very individual, personal type of sacrament. It was also a sign that was intended to symbolize an inward reality. Listen, God doesn't just give outward signs. The outward sign shouldn't be the important emphasis. His signs are always to be a symbol of an inward reality. Not only was the Jew to be circumcised in the flesh, they were to be circumcised in the heart, set apart unto God. In fact, Paul the Apostle, speaking of the Jew in the New Testament, said in Romans chapter 2, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart." Outward sign represents an inward reality in the New Testament. Same deal in the Old Testament. Jeremiah the prophet wrote in chapter 4 of his book, "For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. And take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem." Again, it was never intended to be just an outward sign. It was intended to reflect an inward reality. And folks, that was something that the Jews had a hard time remembering throughout their history. They kind of prided themselves in this whole circumcision thing. In fact, in the book of Acts, you see often that the Jews referred to themselves as the circumcised. The Gentiles, now, they were referred to as the uncircumcised. They kind of were proud, got proud in their outward sign, their symbol. Many of them lost the fact that they needed to be circumcised in their hearts. It was just a sign that showed that, that indicated that they belonged to God and should in their heart. God gives us signs, outward signs, rites, illustration, passages, ordinances. But too often, we place too much emphasis on the outward sign and we forget the inward reality. That's still true today. I want you to understand that it's God always is looking in the inward. There must be the inward reality first. Example, this wedding ring on my finger, if I can get it off. It's a sign. It's a symbol. It's a symbol of the fact that I'm married to Kim. That's all it is. Putting the ring on the finger doesn't get me married. Watch, you know, married. Take it off. Still married. Put it up here. Still married. Doesn't matter what I do with that ring, really. It's a sign that I'm married. That's what circumcision was to be. A sign only. That you were devoted to God. That you were part of the people of God. I believe that the New Testament ordinance of water baptism is closely related to the Old Testament ordinance of circumcision. I don't think it corresponds exactly, but I think it is very closely related. Baptism, water baptism in the New Testament, is the sign of another covenant that God has made with men today. It's a sign of the covenant of salvation. If you ask Him to forgive you of your sins, if you recognize that God sent Him to die on the cross for your sins and rose again the third day, you ask Him to be your Savior, God will save you. That's a promise. And the Bible teaches that when you become a Christian, you die to sin and you become alive to the Lord Jesus Christ, alive in Christ. Water baptism is a beautiful picture of that. As you dunk that person, they're dying to sin. As they come up out of the water, they're alive to Christ. It's a picture of that. As they go into the water, they're dying to that old life, the reproach of Egypt, the reproach of the world. As they're coming up, they're alive in Christ, with the Holy Spirit dwelling inside them, able to live a Christian life. It's a beautiful picture of that. So folks, tonight when the people are coming forward, they're coming forward to be baptized as Christians. They already are Christians. They've asked the Lord to come into their lives. Now they are obeying the Lord in water baptism. Just a symbol to us of what has already taken place on the inside. I do believe that, as with circumcision, water baptism was also a very individual, or is, a very individual, personal type of sacrament. It's individual. It's for individual Christians. You must decide individually to go be baptized, water baptized. Jesus commands you as an individual to do so, to obey Him in that. And then when you come forward, we will baptize you individually. And it will become a very important memorial to you, brother and sister. A very important milestone in your life. Something that you can look back on and remember. It's a sign that reminds you of the mighty act of God in your life personally. One day you got saved. It kind of puts the period on the whole salvation process. It formalizes it. Now, although it's very individual, you also notice that we do it in front of people. People are baptized in front of other people. It's a way for you as an individual to give a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are telling your brother and sister in Christ that you have taken the plunge for Christianity, that you've gotten saved. And it's a wonderful way to encourage the body of Christ. But listen, it can also be a very important witness to your unsaved friends. You're going to get baptized. You invite unsaved friends, your family members or whatever who do not know the Lord. Come see me get baptized. It becomes a powerful witness to them of what God has done in your life. In fact, I heard about a little kid who saw his first water baptism at church. He was so excited about it. He got home from church and so excited, announced to everyone, "Hey, I saw a boy get aptbertized at church." So excited he couldn't even say the word right. Aptbertized. He meant baptized. But his comment echoed a very important truth. Baptism is a good way to advertise your faith. To be baptized is a powerful way to advertise the fact that you are a Christian. You're born again. You've been saved. It's a God-given memorial for the church to obey in the New Testament. Brother and sister in Christ, if you're a Christian and you haven't been baptized, you need to be baptized. Maybe you've been waiting 40 years. Maybe you got saved 40 years ago. Get baptized tonight. Do it. It's important. It's obeying a command of the Lord. If you're a Christian and you haven't been baptized in water and you're afraid to do so or you don't want to do so, well, the question has to be asked, why? Why are you so afraid to make that formal? Why? What's stopping you? You know, it's like couples that live together and they're not married. I've talked to them before. They live together and, well, why don't you get married? Well, you know, we really don't need to get married. We love each other so much and we love each other and that's all we need. Well, if you love each other so much, why are you afraid of making it formal and legal? What are you afraid of? In the same way, water baptism is a way for you to go through a passage, a rite, a God-given memorial, a sacrament, an ordinance. Kind of puts the period on it. Clinches the deal for you. Let's obey the Lord and let's be baptized. It's important. Back in Joshua, I want to go very quickly to the next ordinance that they practiced. Verse 10. It says, "Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna. But they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year." Isn't that interesting? They get into the promised land and the manna stops. The manna which had appeared every morning for the last 40 years while they're in the wilderness stops. And then they begin for the first time to eat of the produce of the land. They're in the promised land. And they began to eat of that produce. I think it was beautiful. It was symbolizing that they're finally home. They'd been wandering. They'd been nomads. Just in an endless journey. But now at last they're coming home to the promised land. And there's changes. And how interesting that they would cross the Jordan River just in time to celebrate Passover together. Perfect timing. Passover. Now, I think it's safe to assume that since they had neglected circumcision for 40 years, they probably neglected celebrating the Passover for 40 years. In fact, we know that had to be the case. You couldn't partake of Passover unless you were circumcised. So since they had neglected circumcision, they're not celebrating the Passover either. This is the first time in probably 40 years that they've now celebrating the social ordinance, the social memorial. The Passover feast. You remember what the Passover feast signified. Why they did it. It helped them to remember how they were delivered out of the land of Egypt as slaves. It refers to that last plague, that last judgment that God sent to the land of Egypt in order to finally cause them to let His people go. You remember what happened on that first Passover night? God sent the death angel to the land of Egypt to kill the firstborn son of every household. The Hebrews, living in Egypt, were delivered from that, but they had to do something in order to be delivered. You remember what they had to do? They had to kill a lamb without blemish, a perfect lamb. Slaughter it. Place that blood on the doorposts of the house. That became a sign to the death angel. When the death angel came and saw the blood of the lamb applied to a household, that angel would pass over that house, and the firstborn son would be spared. So all the Hebrews' children were spared. All the Egyptian firstborn, they were killed. That was the final straw. That's what allowed Pharaoh to let the people go. By the way, isn't that a beautiful picture of salvation? It's a beautiful picture of what Jesus did for us. The Bible teaches that the wrath of God rests upon us by nature. But the wrath of God will pass over us if the blood of the Lamb of God is applied to our hearts. Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. And if we say yes to that, we're saved. The judgment of God passes over. It's a beautiful picture. Well, the nation of Israel was required to remember that Passover night every year. Every year on the 14th night of the first month, they would slaughter a perfect lamb, a perfect sheep. And then that family would consume all of it on that night. And then that would kick off a week of eating only unleavened bread to remind them that they left Egypt so speedily and so hastily that they forgot to leaven their bread. A social memorial to remember that event. Communion, the Lord's Supper, is another social memorial for a group of people to remember. It's the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Passover. In fact, it's interesting to me that Jesus initiated the communion service while celebrating Passover with his disciples. You remember he was up in the upper room with his 12 disciples, and in the book of Luke it tells us that when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." That is the initiation of the communion service. Folks, the communion service was a commandment of Jesus for us to do, for us to be involved in as a church, to remember. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Just as Passover was kind of a memorial of that night, that first night of Passover, the communion service is a memorial of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's a sign of that. It's a memory aid that God has given to us to remember his sacrifice on the cross. So we get together and we partake of those elements. The bread and the wine, or in our case, grape juice. The bread represents the broken body of Christ. It does not become the body of Christ in a physical or spiritual sense. It represents. The blood, or the grape juice, represents the shed blood of Christ. It does not become the blood of Christ. It does in a physical or spiritual way. It's a memorial. It represents the shed blood of Christ.
At the communion service, Jesus is not sacrificed again and again. Over and over. At every communion service, every Mass, that's not true. It's a memorial service to the one sacrifice that Jesus made. The Bible says, for Christ died for sins once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous. On the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. It's done. It's a memorial service. We remember that. And I submit to you that it's a very important service. The communion service keeps us on the right track. It keeps us mindful of what Christianity is all about anyway. Because, you know, I've found the longer that I become a Christian, the easier it is to get caught up in all kinds of theological debates or Christian activities or all these other things. But we need to be reminded often what Christianity is. Essentially about a God who loved people so much that He sent His only begotten Son to be butchered on a cross for our sins. To have His body broken and blood shed. And we remember that event often here. Keeps us on track. Keeps us fresh. Keeps us alert. Keeps us thankful. Keeps us motivated. Important. It's a memorial for the Christian church. We ought to be involved in it. I do believe that there are only two New Testament ordinances that we are to obey as a church. Communion and baptism. Baptism is a wonderful memorial. For you as a Christian, it's a way to help you remember what God has done in the past. Baptism also, it can be used as a teaching aid for little children. You know, like that kid who got so excited in seeing his first baptism. He was aptbaptized. Kids will ask, "Daddy, why did that man dunk that other man in the water?" And you use it as a teaching aid to explain baptism. And as I said, baptism can also be a wonderful way to witness, to advertise your faith to others. It's a memorial to the world. The communion service, the same way, church. It's important for us as individual Christians because it helps us to remember what God has done in the past. It's also another teaching tool for children. "Daddy, why are they eating those crackers? Daddy, why are they drinking those little miniature cups of juice?" And you can explain the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the way to be saved. I think it's a beautiful word picture. The communion service is also a very important memorial to this world. It's one of those things that the church does that the world should find out about and go, what are they doing? What does that mean? In fact, Paul the Apostle said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, speaking of the Lord's Supper, he said, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." Literally, you preach the Lord's death in the communion service as the church partakes of the elements together. It's a way of proclaiming His death. Preaching it. The world finds out, man, what are they doing over there? What does that mean? I also believe that the communion service is one of the most important services where evangelism should actually take place. A non-believer should come to the communion service. You should bring your non-believing friends. Because we try to make it clear every time we have communion exactly what the bread represents, exactly what the blood represents, the importance of being a Christian before you partake of communion. And I found it to be a wonderful way to really, people are confronted directly with the gospel of Jesus Christ and what His sacrifice meant. And it's like God's way of putting them on the spot. Don't take of these elements unless you give your life to Christ. It's a wonderful way to preach His death. People get saved in communion services. Very powerful way to do so.
communion and baptism, God takes them serious. How about you? It's important for you to be a part of that. We are baptizing tonight. Christian, if the Lord has spoken to you and you haven't been baptized, let's do it. And those of you who have never participated in a communion service here at Calvary, you should. Maybe you can't make it every month. Come quarterly. Come at least once. It's that important for you to be a part of that. I also want to close this morning, though, by reminding us. We're talking a lot about these outward signs and these memorials, but don't ever forget it's the inward that counts. All of these outward things reflect an inward reality. Christians are baptized, not you don't get baptized to get saved, you get baptized because you already are saved. You don't take communion to get saved. You take communion because you already are saved. There's an inward reality already there. There are many, many religious people on planet Earth that think that they are saved because they've been baptized when they were a kid. Or they take communion every week. Or they have this other sign. I would hope that if there's anyone here who's thought that way in the past, that they would now see very clearly that that is not the case. God always looks for an inward reality with every sign. A person gets saved by giving their heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to Him for salvation. And then you obey Him by going through things like baptism and communion. Let's pray together.